I'm going to start out with a joke, since we're going to talk about the Holy Father today, and I'd also want to say that there was some question of whether I should put my screen up here and block the Holy Family, but this talk is about our family and the Holy Father who Jesus has given us as a shepherd of our family, so I've asked the Lord permission to have this up here for an hour, and then we'll take it down again. So, but this is going to be honoring to him and the whole Holy Family. A reporter goes to Billy Graham's office and sits down and is doing an interview with Billy Graham. And during the course of the interview, he notices there's a red phone on Billy Graham's desk. And he says, "Reverend Graham," he said, "what is that red phone for?" And Billy Graham says, "Well," he said, "that phone is my direct hotline to God." He said, "I just pick that up and I get to talk to God directly anytime, and he tells me what to do and gives me an answer." And the reporter's shocked, and he says, "How much does a phone call like that cost?" And Billy Graham says, "Well, it is a bit expensive. It costs $10,000 per call." He says, "But at times it's invaluable." A week later, the same reporter goes to visit the Holy Father in Rome. And in the midst of the interview, he notices that the Holy Father has a red phone on his desk. And he says to the Holy Father, "Your Holiness," he said, "what is that red phone on your desk for?" And the Holy Father smiles and said, "That is a direct line to heaven. I pick it up and I can talk to God directly, and he gives me advice on how to lead the church." And the reporter says, "Well, how much does a phone call like that cost for you?" And the Pope says, "It costs 10 cents, because it's a local call." So before we get started, I'd just like to open in a quick word of prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can open up the Scriptures, that we live in free society, that we can discuss spiritual things without a fear of arrest or recrimination. It's a great blessing. Help us to use that freedom, because to him whom much is given, much will be required. Bless us today. We ask that the same Holy Spirit that inspired your Scriptures will be in our presence tonight. This afternoon, we invite the Holy Spirit to be with us, to inspire us to understand the Scriptures, since he is the author of the Scriptures. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I just love being able to cross myself. In a group that we belong to, they have tried to do ecumenical things. So all the Catholics quit crossing themselves because they didn't want to offend the Protestants. So when I got there, it was all Catholics, and they started to pray, and they didn't cross themselves. And I interrupted, and I said, "Excuse me." I said, "My understanding as a new Catholic is that Catholics cross themselves before they pray." And they all were turned red in the face, apologized, and crossed themselves. The next time we had a meeting, they forgot as well. And as soon as they started to pray, they all stopped and go, "Whoops, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And now they do all the time. I was taught that that was a pagan symbolism as a Baptist, that was something that was a pagan thing that Catholics did. Now, I started to do some research, and it's on my webpage if you're interested, a whole history of it, but I found out that the signing of this cross on a person was done from the very first century. Tertullian talks about it as a tradition that had been going on. Tertullian was in 200 AD. He talks about it as something that Christians were taught from the very first century to do. They talked about crossing their bed and crossing their table, crossing their forehead, crossing their children. And how marvelous for me to all of a sudden get back a tradition that was taught probably as early as the apostles and to begin to practice it. So when I cross myself, it's no little thing for me. It's something that it's marvelous for me to do. Let me ask you a question. How many times is the word Pope found in the Bible? How many times is the word Pope found in the Bible? Zero. So why do you believe in the Pope? If you can't find the Pope in the Bible, why do you call him the head of your church and do according to his dictates and his encyclicals and catechisms and so on? Where do you find the Pope in the Bible? So you guys are good. What's the number one verse that you'd turn to? Come on, you got to learn this. Give me a citation. Don't quote it. I want to know where to find it. I'm a Baptist, and you're going to talk to me about the Pope. Where are you going to turn me to in the Bible? Don't quote a verse. Tell me the verse numbers. Where is it? Matthew 16, correct. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. It talks about this. Now, we're going to go through that today because I want you to understand where you find the Pope in the Bible. This believing in the Holy Father, the Shepherd of the Church, is not something that was developed over time. I have a book at home, and I just finished the book on St. Peter and the Primacy of Rome. Ignatius is going to publish it probably later this year, maybe the early part of next year. It takes time. But it's about a 500-page book, and it goes through the Scriptures and the first 8 centuries of the Church and shows why the Catholic Church from Scripture and the early Fathers believes in the Shepherd of the Church. So I want to take you through the Scriptures today a little bit and give you a background to understand. Now, I have a book at home, and I quote it in my new book, and it says that some sharp lawyer in the 4th century invented the papacy. It actually says that. It's a primer on Protestantism, and it says the papacy was invented in the 4th century by some sharp lawyer. Now, I was raised by my family that said that the papacy started with St. Gregory. He decided that he was going to take over the church, and he did. And all the Catholics were like naive enough to follow him and let him do it, and then we've had popes that have ruled and dominated and been tyrants in the church ever since. So it was no small matter for me, who at one time thought the Pope was the Antichrist and a tyrant in Rome who told you all what to do, for me to come to the point where even to be able to go to Rome last November and to celebrate Mass with the Pope, and I didn't get to meet him, but I went through the whole thing with tears in my eyes because this is the man who represents Peter. 263. I'm going to show you a chart here. Thanks to a friend of ours here. 263 popes. From St. Peter to our wonderful John Paul II, right here. There is no institution. There is no institution in the Western world that has survived anywhere near as long as the papacy. It is the oldest existing institution in the Western world. Nothing else has come close. Every kingdom has fallen. Every king has died. Every empire has collapsed. But the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, has had a pope all through that time and still is stronger today than it ever was before. The Vatican just released a number that the Catholic Church is now over 1 billion strong. So I want to talk tonight, this afternoon, about the papacy and where you can find it in the Bible, where you can find it in geography, believe it or not, where you can find it in the Fathers. And I want you to leave today proud of the Catholic Church, proud of the papacy, willing to follow what the Church teaches through the papacy and the magisterium, and to be very loyal, faithful Catholics, and to go out and evangelize those who aren't. Last year, we were able to go to Israel, and we hired a driver to take us up to Caesarea Philippi. And at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus said these words. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." We're going to dissect this passage today. How many of you were born with Hebrew as your native language, raised in Israel, attended temple worship every Saturday on Shabbat, and were celebrating all the Jewish feasts since childhood? How many in the audience? How many speak Hebrew and Greek? We Gentile Christians are at a great disadvantage. We open the Bible, we are reading a Jewish book. It was written originally in Hebrew. The New Testament, most of it was originally written in Greek. We don't understand the temple. We don't understand the land of Israel. We don't understand the monarchy. You folks here understand monarchy a whole lot better than we do down south. Down south, we hate monarchies. We hate kings. We are equal. We're a democracy. We're a republic. We built our whole United States on the basis that we are a free people democracy, and we don't have any kings, queens, or anything else. But the Jewish people understood monarchy. They understood when God says, I will build my church, the kingdom of heaven. They weren't talking about a democracy. Too many people think the church is a democracy. It's not a democracy. It is a kingdom. Jesus did not say, I will build my democracy on earth. And you can all take a vote to see whether you want abortion and contraceptives and anything else you want. Let's take a vote. 51% wins. That's what's true for today. Jesus didn't give us that kind of nonsense. Jesus gave us a church, and his church is a kingdom. And a kingdom has a hierarchy, a recognizable leadership to lead it. That's what a kingdom is. And in this passage, Jesus is establishing this. And all of us Gentile Christians, who are 2,000 years removed from the words that Jesus gave in this passage, who don't understand the language. What does it mean to be given the keys of the kingdom of heaven? What does that mean? What does it mean that you are Peter? What does the word Peter even mean? What does this... This is all the kind of things that being Gentile Christians 2,000 years removed put us at a tremendous disadvantage. And it means that we have to study. We have to learn. We have to research. We have to care. We have to take our faith seriously enough to research and study it and know it. Remember, this is Matthew chapter 16. Don't forget that. Teach this to your children. Matthew chapter 16. That's where you find it. And Matthew is in the New Testament. I always kid with Catholics. Because in a Baptist church, everybody here today would have a Bible. And every one of them would be laying on that table right now, open to Matthew 16. You would be ready to be studying that passage of Scripture with me. You could tell a church without even looking at the sign if it's Protestant or Catholic. If it's Protestant, there's a whole bunch of black leather Bibles under people's arms as they walk in. If it's a Catholic church, there isn't. We used to joke about that as Protestants. You could tell. See, the Catholics, they don't like the Bible. They don't read the Bible. They don't even take it to church with them. My good grief. So I want to teach you this passage so that you get an understanding. In this passage, I'm going to break it into two elements. The first part, we're going to talk about Peter as the rock. I'm going to talk about the word rock and what the word Peter means and how the biblical text, what it tells us. And then I'm going to take you to Caesarea Philippi and talk a little bit about the actual rock and where Jesus was when he said those words. And then I'm going to take you to the passage about giving the keys. And we're going to go back into the history of the Old Testament. And I'm going to show you what the keys mean and what the keys represent. So that if you had any question in your mind that Jesus is appointing a holy father, a shepherd, a steward of his kingdom here, you'll have no questions, hopefully, about it at the end of this talk. Now, in the New Testament, was written in Greek, but we read it in English. What does the word Peter mean? We read in English, you are Peter and on this rock. There's no correlation between the two in English. It doesn't make sense. One of the disadvantages that we face is being Gentile Christian. In the Greek New Testament, it says, you are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. Now you see a little more of a correspondence. This is what it looks like in Greek. You are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. Now, as a Protestant, I would say, see, Petros is small stone, and the Petra that you're going to build a church on is a big rock. Jesus is the Petra. He's the big rock the church is built on. Petros is just a small stone. He can't be what the church is built on. But the word Petros in Greek, it's a language that has feminine and masculine words, like Spanish and others. It's not like English. Petra, meaning rock, is a feminine. You couldn't name Peter a feminine name. So they masculinized it and made it Petros. In other words, you can call Peter Robert, but you can't call him Roberta. But in the Aramaic, the bottom line is in French. If you read a French Bible today, it says, you are Pierre, and on this Pierre I will build my church. If you read it in Aramaic, Jesus did not speak Greek with his disciples. Jesus spoke Aramaic. And when Jesus spoke Aramaic to his disciples, he said, "You are Kepha, and on this Kepha I will build my church." What is Jesus referring to when he says, "You are Kepha, and on this Kepha I will build my church"? The exact same words. We're going to see what he meant, and we're going to see what the fathers of the church thought he understood him to mean, and so on. I want to just talk about the word Peter first, before we get into what the meaning of the rock really is. What is Jesus referring to by the rock? Is he referring to Peter as the man that he's going to build the church on? Or is it Peter's confession that he's going to build the church on? Peter just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And as a fundamentalist Baptist, I used to say that that rock that he built it on was not Peter himself, but Peter's confession. Therefore, any one of you who would say that you are Christ, the Son of the living God, are also a rock, because you said the confession of faith. It's not Peter, but it's a confession. Others have said that that is Jesus alone who is the foundation. And I'll show you why they would say that. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, who is the foundation of the church? Peter or Jesus? And I would have been up here and made a case that it was not Peter that was the foundation of the church, because Paul says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Not Peter, right? It's Christ Jesus that's the foundation that Paul laid. So how can you Catholics say that it's Peter? There's no other foundation that he laid except Christ Jesus. Now, how can we justify that? How does that make sense? An evangelical Protestant, and you pick up any of the books that have anti-Catholic bent to them, will bring this out and say Catholics, again, do not know their Bibles, because they say Peter and the Pope are the head of the church, the foundation, but Paul says it's Jesus and no other foundation. One of the problems with that passage, of using this passage to override Matthew 16, is what I call mixing metaphors. "Upon this rock I will build my church," Jesus said. There are times in the scriptures where the foundation is referred to as Jesus in Matthew 3:11. There are other times where the foundation is referred to, actually in Ephesians 2:20, it says that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What you have here is different stories or anecdotes that are given to help us understand. In Matthew 16 is one story, and you can't compare that story to the one of Paul using the foundation being Jesus. And I'll give you an example. In Matthew 16, who is the foundation? Peter, the rock upon which the church will be built. Who is the builder? Jesus. He's not the foundation in this story. He's the builder. You can't be the builder and the foundation at the same time. And you're given this story or the picture of Jesus being the builder. And what's he building upon? The foundation he's laid of Peter as the head of the church. In the passage where Paul's quoting, who is the builder? Paul. He says, "I built upon a foundation." And what is the foundation? Jesus is the foundation. See, they're two separate stories. They're two separate examples. And if you try to mix them and say, "Well, it says here Jesus is the foundation, so he can't be Peter," you've mixed the metaphors. And I learned that in grade school, that you don't mix the metaphors. Don't mix up the story. So Jesus, yes, overall, he is the foundation of the church. We as Catholics believe that. We wouldn't deny that. But in another sense, the actual visible church, Jesus established the papacy, an office, not just Peter, but the office that Peter represents to be the foundation of his church. I could spend more time on that, and I won't because of the time that we have here. Now, what do Protestant scholars teach on this? If you would have got a lot of Protestant books maybe 150 to 100 years ago, they would have gone out of their way to show that Peter was not the rock, that Jesus was not conferring anything special on Peter. But scholars today, Protestant scholars, are much more honest about the matter. W.F. Albright, who is considered he's been referred to as the Dean of Biblical Studies, said, "The name Peter, or rock, when you read that passage, you really should read it, 'And you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church.' Because the word Peter is just the Greek word for rock. You are rock, and on this rock I'll build my church." Albright says this is not a name, but an appellation. and a play on words. There's no evidence of Peter or Cephas as a name before Christian times. No one was called Peter or Rock before that except God alone. Peter as Rock will be the foundation of the future community. And then he goes on to explain why. Another one, Oscar Kuhmann, who's a Lutheran scholar. The idea that the reformers, that Jesus is referring to the faith of Peter. It was often said, it's not Peter himself that's the foundation, but it's Peter's faith. And if you have the same faith as Peter, you are also a rock of the church. But the idea of the reformers that Jesus is referring to the faith of Peter is quite inconceivable in view of the probably different setting of the story. And then down here, Jesus saying, you are rock, and on this rock I'll build my church, shows that the second rock can only be seen as the same as the first rock, not as a different rock. In other words, Jesus is saying, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. And then the scholar goes on to say, to this extent, Roman Catholic exegesis or study is right, and all Protestant attempts to evade this interpretation are to be rejected. Another fundamental, this is in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, another evangelical book, fundamentalists have tried to disassociate Peter from the rock by making a distinction between Petros and Petra in the Greek. But in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, we read, the Aramaic original of the saying enable us to assert with confidence the formal and material identity between Petros and Petra. In other words, Peter is the rock, the church is built on Peter. And Protestant scholars are now agreeing. You cannot find any legitimate Protestant scholar today that says that Peter is not the rock. They're now agreeing with us. They're now agreeing with you. You fought the battle for 100 years, and Protestants all from the Reformation on tried to undermine it in many ways, but now the Protestant scholars have conceded. Yes, Roman Catholic exegesis on this is correct. Peter is the rock, and there's no other way to look at this passage without doing injustice to the text. David Hill, a Presbyterian minister from England, said, it is on Peter himself, the confessor of the Messiahship, that Jesus will build his church. It's on Peter himself. Attempts to interpret the rock as something other than Peter in person are due to Protestant bias and introduce to a statement a degree of subtlety which is highly unlikely. Now, these are not unusual Protestant scholars today. This is what Protestant scholarship is saying, is that Peter is the rock, and that is what Jesus built his church on. Now, what did the fathers teach on this? I'm just going to give a couple of examples. There we have a little bit about the biblical language and a few Protestant scholars as examples. But here's what John Chrysostom says. He's an Eastern father, John Chrysostom, the golden tongue. He says, Peter himself, the chief of the apostles. Now, this is about 300, 400 A.D., Peter himself, the chief of the apostles, the first in the church, the friend of Christ who received a revelation not from man, this very Peter, and when I name Peter, I name that unbroken rock, that firm foundation, the great apostle, the first of the disciples. And then he says, why did Christ shed his blood? That he might obtain possession of these very sheep which he entrusted to Peter and to his successors. This idea of Peter and the papacy and his successors is not developed in the Middle Ages. This was something that comes from the very first century. The second part of this talk, which I won't have time to do today, goes through and teaches the tradition of the church, and I show that from the very first century, from the Bible and right through the first century, the understanding that Rome was the primary church and the authority in the church was well understood and recognized by Christians the whole world over from the very first century. Now I want to take you to Caesarea Philippi a little bit and talk about this rock and what Jesus is saying in the context. One of the things to studying the Bible, if you haven't studied the Bible and you want to begin to learn, remember that the first principle, I'm going to give you four principles to Bible study. First of all, observe. Read the text. Read the words. Observe what it says. Second, ask a bunch of dumb questions. When you read a passage of the Bible, ask a bunch of dumb questions. Why did Jesus say this in Caesarea Philippi and not Jerusalem? What's special about Caesarea Philippi? Why did he say it to Peter? What does he mean by keys? Why not something else? What does he mean by rock? What does he mean? Ask a whole bunch of questions. Inquire. So number one is observe. Number two is inquire. Number three is interpret. Number four is apply. Apply it to your life. Once you've observed it and asked a whole bunch of questions and studied it, then you interpret it and come to a conclusion. Use the church documents. Get the catechism. Look up Matthew 16 in the scriptural index of the catechism and help allow the church teachings to help you understand and interpret the scripture. And when you get to the last principle, apply it to your life. So why did Jesus take this map here? And I'm going to use my laser light here. Why did Jesus, who was living in Capernaum, and Jerusalem is way down here, why did he leave Capernaum and take a 2 days walk all the way up here into Gentile country to go to Caesarea Philippi to make this statement, and then that's the last we know of his trip there? Now, when we went to Caesarea Philippi, it was a half a day to drive up there, and it would have taken Jesus and his disciples 2 full days of hiking to get up there. And there were no McDonald's and motels and restaurants to stop at. This was a rugged trip. It was a 2 day walk. And it was going out of the Jewish sector of Israel, going up into the Gentile area, which was an unclean area to go in. It was pagan. It was not a place that Jesus and his disciples would want to frequent. But why would he go all the way up here to make that statement to Peter and then turn around and come back down to Caesarea Philippi? Why waste 4 days when he had so many other things to do? This is a picture of Caesarea Philippi. When you go to Caesarea Philippi, you will find a huge rock. It's 500 feet long, 200 feet high. Quite a setting for someone who's going to now talk about rocks and foundations. And this is when we were there, and this is the huge rock. And Jesus is standing in front of this rock, talking to Peter. Who do men say that I am, Peter? And they're looking, they're probably still in awe of this huge rock in front of them. But it wasn't just a rock. There was a lot of other things going on in that rock. This was a center of pagan worship. This was a center where pagans from around the Roman Empire came to worship pagan deities, the number one being Pan, the god Pan. And this was a part of the country which Herod built a temple in honor of the Caesar in Rome, Caesar Augustus, the divine Caesar Augustus. During this time, the Caesars claimed to be God in the flesh, the divine Caesar Augustus. When you say this in the morning, in the Mass, when you say we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, we say it rather glibly and rather quickly and move right through that phrase. But do you realize that if you'd lived in the time of Jesus, that was a heresy, that was worthy of death to say that, because the Caesar was the Lord, the divine Caesar Augustus. And to say, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, could get you the axe, or the sword, or the arrow, because you were saying, we're denying this man-made God. We only proclaim one Lord, Jesus Christ. So every time those early Christians came to Mass and said that, they were laying their necks on the chopping block. We say it rather easily because we're in a free country. But here we are at this rock, and this rock had built on it. First of all, let me tell you a little this. You can't see it too well, but right here is a huge cave. Okay? During the time of Jesus, you couldn't see the bottom of that cave. And in the writings of Josephus in the first century, it said they would put rocks and weights on the ends of ropes and throw them down to try and see if they could find the bottom, and they could never find the bottom. And so these are called the jaws of death, the gates of hell, the gates of Hades. The pagans taught this, that this was the entrance into the netherworld, the underground world. And they would throw their sacrifices in to this cave, the pagans would. Living sacrifices they'd throw into the cave. And as the water, then there was a spring in there. And as the water would come out under the cave, out into the river below, if there was blood in the water, it meant that the gods had rejected the sacrifice. It's the exact opposite for us, isn't it? Unless there's the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, the scriptures teach us. This was the gates of hell. Jesus standing here now is talking about the gates of hell, isn't he? The gates of hell. Why does he say that? Because this is the gate of hell by pagan thinking. Here you see, this is the cave here, and water was coming out from underneath it. Now, if we're going to, let me just make this point before I forget. If we're seeing Peter as the rock, and as there being a spring of water coming up out of this huge rock. Do you realize what that water is? This is the headwaters of the Jordan River. The water coming out from the cave in this mountain, this rock, is what feeds the Jordan River. It's the beginning of the Jordan River. And all of Israel gets its life from the Jordan River. Israel would dry up into a desert without the Jordan River. Even today, if you go to the Sea of Galilee, up on the northwest corner, there are five huge pumps that pump water out of the Sea of Galilee, which comes from the Jordan River up there, and it pumps it all over the country of Israel, to Jerusalem, to Tel Aviv, and that's what gives Israel its water. If you drink water in Jerusalem, it comes from the Sea of Galilee, which comes from the Jordan River, which comes from this rock. So if Israel represents the people of God and the water comes from the rock to nourish and to give sustenance to the people of God, and Jesus is calling Peter the new rock, what does Peter do? What does that represent? The water coming out of that rock to give what? Sustenance to the people of God. The geography teaches us the lesson. We don't even need the catechism in a sense, because the geography, if we look at it and study it, tells us the whole story. So here you've got also, you've got this niche. See this niche? That was there long before the time of Jesus. And in that niche was put the god Pan, a statue of the god Pan. This is what the tourism agency in Israel puts these signs and things up and has a picture there. And this isn't a very clear picture. I took it off a slide. But if you could, you can't see it very well, but on this rock, there is a white temple here. A white temple. And it was built by Caesar Augustus. Actually, it was built by Herod in honor of Caesar Augustus, made out of beautiful white rock that had to be imported all the way up through this land to build it. And this is a fake church, a false temple to a false god. It is a building built to a man who claims to be God. It's a sacrilege. And Jesus comes up and stands in front of this huge rock with a false temple on it and says to Peter, this is a false rock with a false church. I am appointing you, Peter, as the true rock, and on you I will build my true church. See the parallel. And at the same time, that niche, in that niche, I'm going to put this picture back up, is where the god Pan, his statue was. And in front of that, during Jesus' time, there were great places where they had would be a pagan mass, in a sense, where they'd have the god Pan there, and they would all do their dances and their worship to these pagan deities. And so when Jesus comes up there with his disciples, this is a whole thriving metropolis of pagan worship. And he says that he's going to make Peter his shepherd in John 21, right? Feed my sheep. At this point, Jesus is commissioning Peter to be the royal steward of his kingdom. He's giving him the authority to rule his kingdom, to be the rock upon which the church is going to be built, a true rock and a true church, contrasted to the false rock and the pagan church. Now, as he's appointing Peter to be the shepherd of his sheep and the head of his kingdom and the shepherd of his flock, what do you think the god Pan is the god of? The god Pan, among a few other things, the main designation, if you look up in Greek history books and so on, the god Pan is the god of sheep and shepherds. Think about that for a minute. Here's the true shepherd, the good shepherd, John chapter 10. The good shepherd who lays down his life for sheep. Here you have the true shepherd appointing his delegated shepherd to feed his sheep in his absence. When he goes back to heaven, he appoints Peter, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, John chapter 21. That's another one you should know, John chapter 21. Jesus gives Peter a threefold commission to be the shepherd of his church. He didn't give it to Matthew or Paul or Timothy or anybody else. He gave it to Peter. He even took Peter aside and said it. So here in front of this rock, he's appointing his new shepherd in front of the pagan god of sheep and shepherds. Is it any coincidence that Jesus went to Caesarea Philippi to make this statement to Peter? Did anybody know that? How many people knew that? Do you know what's really sad? As I've looked through every Catholic commentary I could find, and I never found any tie-in to this passage with the geography. Only one book by Father Stanley Yockey even triggered me off, which made me go there to do it for myself, to figure it out. The Israeli government says on the placard that this site was unique in all of the Near East and probably in all of the Roman Empire. There was not another site in the Roman Empire that was like this. And that's where Jesus walked to tell Peter that instead of a false church and a false rock, I'm going to make a true church on you, Peter, the true rock, which I'm going to establish. And you, Peter, the true shepherd, I'm going to make a shepherd and not this false shepherd, this false god of sheep and shepherds. So that gives you a little idea of the first part of this passage. We've only talked about Peter as the rock. Now, if you'll indulge me and I have time, about a little more time, I want to go into the second part, because he says now, we've dealt with the rock, now we're going to deal with the keys. What does it mean? Because it's in the same context. I will give you, Peter, and on this, I will tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the powers of death, or the gates of hell, which is that cave that we saw, will not prevail against it. Now, let's look at the second part and see what the Bible means, what Jesus means by this. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and what you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay. What does he mean, keys of heaven? Okay, Gentile Christians 2,000 years later that weren't raised in the temple and in the Jewish monarchy and who don't speak Hebrew, what does he mean? Authority. How do we get that idea? Now, as a Protestant evangelical, I would say that anyone who believes in Jesus has been given the keys to the kingdom, right? Because we got in. Peter was the first one, and he preached the first gospel message in the book of Acts on Pentecost, right? Peter was the first one, and he opened the floodgates. He opened the gates of heaven so everybody could come in. Believe the gospel, and Peter opened the door so he could come in. How did Peter open the door? By preaching the gospel. That's the key, see? And any of you who believe the same also are given the keys of the kingdom, so you can open it to people by preaching the gospel to them. The problem is here is Jesus gave the keys to Peter. He didn't give the keys to everybody. He didn't give them to Paul, and he didn't give them to Matthew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and all the others. He gave them to Peter. So let's take a look at this issue of keys. And I want to start out with two of our presidents. I didn't have time to get somebody from this country, but I think you know who they are. When these men, what happened to both of them? Right. And when that happened to both of them, what did all the people in the United States, what was the first thing on their mind after they were shot? Who's going to take their place, right? Who's going to succeed them to office? Who will the next president be? The question is here, if that man dies, does the office also die? The presidential seal of the United States is above the desk, whether it's a good president or, like we have now, a bad president. I am no friend of Clinton. I'm sorry. I respect authority. I pray for our leaders, but I have no respect for this man who can have a baby come out when his head comes out of the mother's womb, poke his brains, suck his brains out, and throw it in the trash. I cannot respect a man who does that, and I can refer to him as a bad president from now. So no matter how bad the man in the office may be, and no matter if he dies or whatever, that is still the office. And when he dies, someone has to succeed him to the office. That's an important principle. I'm going to make the case that when Jesus gave Peter the keys, he's not just appointing Peter to a special place, but he appointed Peter to a special place and simultaneously established an office, so that when the man dies, the office does not. The office continues. The keys are passed on to the next successor. Let's go back to get the context from the Bible, from the Old Testament. Let's get the context of this issue of an office, of a steward. There's words that all apply. A steward of the kingdom. In Egypt, it was called a vizier, V-I-Z-I-E-R. It was called a lot of different things, a majordomo, secretary of state, governor, whatever. In Genesis 41, there's the story of Joseph. He's been thrown into prison in Egypt. And the Pharaoh has a dream, and no one can tell him what the dream means. Somebody tells him, Pharaoh, there's a young Jewish boy in the prison, and he knows how to interpret dreams. Pharaoh says, bring him to me. Brings Joseph. Joseph tells him not only what the dream means, but told Pharaoh what his dream was. Pharaoh believed him. And because of that, it says, Pharaoh says to Joseph, can we find such a man as this in whom is the Spirit of God? Since God has shown you all of this, there is none so discreet and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and my people shall order themselves as you command. Has Joseph been made the king, the Pharaoh? No. He is second in command to the Pharaoh. Why is he made that position? Because God revealed something to him, and Joseph understood it, right? What did Peter, why did Jesus give Peter the keys? What did Peter just done? He just had a revelation from God, didn't he? Just like Joseph. Joseph had a revelation from God and interpreted a dream. Peter had a revelation from God and spoke something that was not from flesh or blood, but from God. Was Peter made the king of the church? No, only second in command on earth, right? The visible head of the church. Then the Pharaoh says, only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And the Pharaoh took off his signet ring and put it on his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. This is a signet ring from my great-grandfather. He had a business, and whenever he did a business transaction, he'd put the wax on and he'd put this ring on. And that meant it was authoritatively done in this company. Pharaoh had a signet ring, which was his signature. Anything that signet ring went on was law. He took that ring off his finger and gave it to Joseph. Now Joseph, wherever he wants, is law in the name of Pharaoh. Jesus gave Peter the keys of the kingdom. They belonged to Jesus, but he delegated them to Peter, which is the same thing in Jewish culture, the keys, as a signet ring was in Egypt. And he arrayed him in garments of fine linen, put on a gold chain about his neck. He made him to ride in the second chariot. And he cried before, and they cried before Joseph, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt, or over the whole world in a sense. Everywhere Egypt was in control. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man shall lift up a hand or foot in the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zephaniah Paniah, and he gave him in marriage to Aseneth. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. I want to make a few parallels here. All eastern kingdoms, whether it was Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, all of those eastern kingdoms during the Old Testament times, the king had someone who represented him, someone who ruled in his place. The king could sleep in the morning. The king could go out on a battle and fight wars. The king could do what he wanted. But he had somebody, a vizier, a steward, a majordomo, somebody who ran his kingdom for him, who had the keys, the signet ring, was an authority. That was the case. Pharaoh is a good example. Now look at the parallels here. Joseph was given a new name. What happened to Peter? He was given a new name. Whenever somebody was given a new name, it means a new status, a new job, a new condition. Something has changed. What was Abraham's first name? What was he called first? Abram. Abram, which meant father. But when he was given the new covenant, it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he accepted the new covenant. And then what does God change his name to? Abraham, which means the father of nations. Now it's not just father, but father of nations, which means Abraham's status has changed. No longer is he a father, but he is the father of nations. Peter, his name has changed. No longer is he just simple Simon. He is now rock upon which the church will be built. Look at what they say about Joseph. It says, the miraculous power of God is to be seen in the fact in Joseph's life that God endowed Joseph with the gift of infallible interpretation and so ordered the circumstances so that this gift opened the way for him to occupy that position in which he became the preserver, not of Egypt alone, but of his whole family as well. Now, this is a Protestant commentator speaking about Joseph. But Joseph has been put second in command of Egypt and therefore of the whole world in a way. just like Peter was put in front of the church, and therefore was not only in charge of preserving Egypt, but his whole people, you. And God gave Joseph the gift of infallible interpretation for a purpose, and God has given the Pope and the Magisterium the gift of infallible interpretation for a purpose, to keep his church together, to teach us the truth so we don't fall into error, so that we can know today what the church and what God wants us to know as his people, without the confusion of 30,000 Protestant denominations swirling around, all claiming to have their own interpretation. In the Old Testament, that vizier, that position of royal steward of the kingdom, was carried on when Israel started to become a nation. They did not have, God did not give them a governmental structure. They said, "We want a king like the nations have." And God was hurt because he wanted to be their king. But they said, "No, we want to have a king like the nations have. We want to be like the nations around us." And they went to Egypt as their model, the big brother country at the time. And they learned the governmental structures from Egypt. And as Egypt had a vizier who was second to the Pharaoh, Israel did the same thing. And theirs was called the man who was over the house, or the royal steward. In 1 Kings 4:1 it says, "So King Solomon was king over all of Israel, and Ahasuerus was over the household," or was the steward. In 1 Kings 18, "And Ahab called Obadiah," which was the steward, or over his house. In Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 26, "And Uzzah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, took the place of royal steward while his father had leprosy." He became the one who ruled in his father's place. So Israel took up the customs of Egypt and had a vizier or steward who ruled the kingdom in the king's place. And that was established all through the Old Testament. Now, Jesus is speaking to Jews. And when he talks about, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom," what do they think he means? Look at where we get the phrase,